In the book of Leviticus, chapter 23, God designated six holy convocations, or periods of time in which His people were to set aside time to gather together with Him to celebrate these things. And that's what we've been looking at here on Wednesday night during this quarter. The first of those was the Passover. And the Passover also marked the beginning of the second feast time called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Both of those reflected things that had happened in Egypt. The Passover that gave them deliverance from Pharaoh and brought them out of Egypt. And then the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because for several days they had to travel and didn't have time to prepare their food in the usual way. And so the bread they ate was literally unleavened. They just had, the women had to make the dough for the bread, and it would be cooked over the open fires that they had, and it would be something more like what we might call tortillas or something like that, because it didn't have time to rise. But also on the first day of the week after Passover each year, God had designated that they should celebrate something called the Feast of First Fruits. This was a one-day celebration, sort of crammed in there along with Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast, or this day of first fruits, is something God designated for them to do, even though while they were in the wilderness for 40 years, they probably didn't even celebrate it because there was nothing to celebrate it with. Because it was a feast that looked forward to the time when they would enter into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land God had originally given to Abraham, and they as his descendants were the heirs to. But some 40 years in the future, when at last they would enter it in and then conquer it from the present inhabitants, and then at last be able to settle down and live there, plant crops and so forth, then the first fruits would make sense, because it was to be celebrated at the time that the first of the grain in Canaan would start becoming ripe. And so they would, officially they'd have someone go out into the grain fields, probably barley, because it ripened first, and they would gather a large sheaf of the barley while it was, the heads were still on the stalk, and maybe even not quite fully ripe yet, and it would be brought in, and they would celebrate this feast of first fruits. 50 days later, they were to celebrate another feast time called the Feast of 50 days, or Pentecost in Greek language. It was 50 days after the first fruits, and by that time, in Canaan, the grain had already all ripened, and most of it had been gathered into harvest by that time. Then time passes. We have the Feast of Trumpets, which Brian talked about, the Day of Atonement, which is in the seventh month of the year, both of those. The Day of Atonement we talked about last week, and then 5 days after the Day of Atonement, they're to have their third feast that was somehow connected with what they grew in the land once they got there. You have the first fruits, you have the Pentecost, and then you have this Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, and we read about that in Leviticus chapter 23, where it's explained to us how or why they were to celebrate that. Leviticus 23, beginning in 33, I read, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, on the 15th day of the seventh month, the Lord's Feast of Tabernacles begins, and it lasts for 7 days. The first day is a sacred assembly. Do no regular work." And then he goes into talking about the sacrifices and so forth they make. And then when we get down to verse 39, he says, "So beginning on the 15th day of the seventh month, after you have gathered the crops of the land, celebrate the festival to the Lord for 7 days. The first day is a day of rest, and the eighth day also is a day of rest." This was a celebration of the end of harvest, not of the grain, which came earlier in the year, but the vegetables, the fruits, the olives, the apples, the pomegranates, and others that they grew during the summertime would be a staple of their diet. By September or the beginning of October, when this feast fell, all of that was just about over. Most of you who have gardens, I'm not among you, But those of you who raise gardens, you know that by, you know, mid-September or so, just about everything is done. You're not going to have very much left in the garden by that time. That was true of them as well. And so God designated that when they reached that point, the 15th day of the seventh month, for 7 days after that, a total of 8 days, actually, they were to celebrate this feast. And it was one of the three feasts, the Passover, the Pentecost, and now this one, in which God had designated that every adult male in Israel was expected to attend it. That wasn't true of some of the other feasts, but it was true of these three. And this feast was a rather unusual one in a number of different ways. And I won't necessarily say these all in exactly the order they appear on your handout, but we might just say, first of all, they were required during these 8 days not to live in their houses, but actually to construct temporary structures called booths, tabernacles, even tents, lean-tos. We could probably find some other words that would more or less fit what they were to construct. Temporary dwellings around Jerusalem during this period of time and live in them for this 8-day period. The Jewish people still do that today. They've modified it more than a little bit, but many booths appear around Sukkot in Israel even today, where the Orthodox Jews will celebrate this feast time. Today, they usually take on the comfort of staying in their homes at night, but just during the daytime, they will use those booths or those temporary dwellings as a place where they will eat their meals, gather together with friends and family and neighbors, and enjoy this 8 days of celebration. So that's one thing that makes it kind of unique, is that none of the other feasts actually required them to move out of their homes for a week and stay in these temporary structures. Another of them is that it was the longest of the feast. It was 8 days long. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7. All the others were just 1 day each. But this one was 8 days long. The first and the last day were days in which they were strictly forbidden from doing any work. They weren't necessarily designated as Sabbath days, but they had some of the characteristics of Sabbath days in that they were required not to do any work on these days so they could focus on what God had called them together to do. And we've already said that it was one that was connected together with their agriculture of the land in which they lived. And God had intended really for them to begin to celebrate this feast once they got into the land and settled into it. It wouldn't make much sense while they were in the wilderness, while they had no crops they had planted and no crops to harvest, and were just struggling to survive out there by the blessings of God with manna and quail and water that He provided, for them to actually have this time of celebration. And in fact, as we'll see a little further on in this lesson, the very reason they were celebrating the feast beyond just being a harvest feast points back to what they had experienced in the wilderness as well. The instructions for celebrating this, like the others, was given on Mount Sinai, and that would make sense, and Moses had passed that on to the people. It was known by a number of different names, at least three in their full form in Scripture itself, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Ingathering, or Harvest, and many times just referred to as the Feast. It's really the one that stood out the most in most Jewish people's mind year after year because of the celebratory nature of it. People were required, according to the Scriptures, on the very first day of the week, every person, and maybe it meant just every male or just every adult, to take a palm branch in one hand and a fruit tree branch in the other. And as they went through their various things they did during these 8 days, they were to carry those with them everywhere they went, which seems kind of odd maybe to us. But I think that was God's way of telling them, since the Feast of Booths actually was to remind them of what had happened in the wilderness. You know, when they were in the wilderness for 40 years, as they moved from place to place, every time they picked up and moved, they had to take whatever little temporary structures they had. They had to gather that material together and carry it along with them to the next place so they could set it up again, so they and their family would have some protection from the sun or the weather or whatever. And so I think God had designated that they do that, something seeming rather odd to us, for that purpose. At least once every 7 years, and some scholars seem to believe every year, during these 8 days, there were times every day when the people gathered and heard the law of God read to them from the book of Deuteronomy, so that by the end of the feast, the entire law of God had been read to them once again to remind them not only of God's law and of God's provision for them, but also of God's promises and warnings about what He was going to do for them and what He might and what He would do to them if they were unfaithful to Him once they went into the land. And so once a year, or at least once every 7 years, they heard that read to them for hundreds and hundreds of years. Several of the Psalms, later when the Psalms were written down in a form like something like what we have them now, the 113th through the 119th Psalms were Psalms that everyone was expected to have memorized. And they were sung repeatedly during these 8 days of gathering together. They're very festive psalms. They're praise psalms towards God, but they're also psalms that remind the people of the importance of listening to God's commands and obeying His word. And so these were sung year after year during this festival. In later years, probably almost 500 years after the law was originally given at Mount Sinai, of course, the kingdom begins, and the third king they have after King Saul, then King David, was David's son Solomon. During the days of Solomon, Solomon builds a temple, a place to replace the tabernacle that they had been worshiping around and in for these almost 500 years. And when he completes the building of the temple, he sets the time to dedicate it to the service of God during the Feast of Tabernacles. Because you see, before God dwelt in the tabernacle, now they were planning on God dwelling in the temple. And so there was that connection there. And so during the Feast of Tabernacles that year, Solomon called for the dedication of the temple. And in fact, he doubled the time in which the Feast of Tabernacles took place that year to 16 days. That's pretty significant that he would tie together the dedication of the temple as a place for God to dwell with this Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. In times after that, even, and not recorded in the Scriptures, somewhere along the way, they added a couple of additional ceremonies to this celebration. One of them is called the celebration of water. Once they're in the land, once Jerusalem has become the place of the temple, for 8 days, every morning during this feast, a priest would travel from the temple, which was on the highest hill in the city, down to the lowest place in the city, which was at the southern gate of the wall of the city, to the pool of Siloam. And they would carry with them a pitcher or a jar. And there at the pool of Siloam, the pool that had been created in the days of King Hezekiah, the water would be gathered up, and then with great celebration and cheering by the people, he would go all the way back up to the temple, and in the morning at 9 o'clock during the morning sacrifices at the altar, this pitcher of water would be poured out at the altar, and Scripture would be read from Isaiah, in which it says that the Lord is our well of salvation. This pouring out of the water was to remind the people, first of all, that God was their Savior, and that living water only came from Him, but it also reminded them of what had happened in the wilderness all those 40 years to their ancestors, in which God, time after time, provided them with water when they had no water otherwise. That's important because Jesus attended, in John chapter 7, the celebration of the water, and did something rather unusual that day. But the second thing they had started doing, and this we don't know exactly when it began. History doesn't record when it began. We just know they were doing it by New Testament times. There was, at least by the time of the Herod's rebuilding of the temple, remodeling and expanding it and so forth, it took started before Jesus was even born, they had put out in the court of the women, the outer court of the temple, four large lampstands, some 75 or 80 feet high, with large basins on top of them. And they would use old worn-out robes of the priest as wicks. So they made them like giant lamps of the kind they used in that day and time, in which you had a small vessel with oil in it, and then on one side you had a place sort of pinched up where they could run the wick through that, and when they had light the wick, the oil would be pulled through the wick and it would burn. You know, it wouldn't produce very much light, but that was standard for them. I grew up in a time when some people in our community, including my grandparents, still use kerosene lanterns, and they work in a similar way, for those of you who know about that. Well, this was sort of gigantic forms of those. And during the Feast of Tabernacles, each year, just as dark would settle in over the city of Jerusalem, men were commissioned to climb up those lampstands with torches and light those gigantic wicks. And as the fire would catch, the light would start expanding out from those lampstands until all of the temple area and much of the city of Jerusalem on that side of the city were lit up by these gigantic lamps. Sort of think, you know, the Olympic flame, when they light that at the beginning of the Olympics each 4 years. They would do this each year at the beginning of the celebration of the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles. And those lamps would burn all night long, while the people gathered in the courts of the temple would be singing and praying and dancing and so forth all night long. It was to remind them that God's house and God's people were supposed to be the light of the world. Very interesting, curious things about the Feast of Tabernacles. So now, why were they celebrating this feast? What was it about this period of time that each year that was so important? Of course, first of all, it was just a celebration of the bounty of their harvest that year. But behind that were these more important things. First of all, it reminded them each year that their ancestors had come out of Egypt and had spent 40 years living in temporary dwellings like this. And yet God had taken care of them and had dwelt among them during that 40 years. Secondly, it reminded them that when God at last brought their ancestors into this land of Canaan, and under Joshua they were able to conquer it and then move into homes that they didn't build and enjoy the fruit from fields that they hadn't planted and began to settle down into the land and make it their own, it was to remind them year after year that none of this was accomplished by their own power, but that God had made that all possible. And that every year they should be reminded that while, yes, they had planted their crops and they had been fruitful and now they had the fruit of those crops to enjoy this year, in truth, without God, this would have never begun, and even year after year, it still wouldn't be taking place. And one of the things they did at the Feast of Tabernacles every year would be praying for rain, because shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles begins the rainy season, the main rainy season in that land. And if it doesn't rain in October, November, December, and January in Israel, they don't have crops next year. So they would always be praying for rain to come in the time to come. The Feast of Tabernacles also reminded them that as now forgiven people, because remember, just 5 days before, they had the Day of Atonement, in which at last their sins were taken away. The scapegoat had gone out into the wilderness, never to return. The high priest had gone in before the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies and offered the blood of a bull and of a goat for his and for the people's sins. And God tells them their sins were taken away. That was the holiest, most august day of their year, And now 5 days later, they spend 8 days celebrating joyously as God's people. What's the connection between this feast and us? This series that Brian has begun for us is called The Shadows of Good Things to Come. Now, I've skipped one section in your handout, but I thought it would be important for you to have it, even though we don't have time to talk about it tonight. But just on the back page of your handout, what are the shadows of good things to come that we see in this joyous annual celebration that they had? Here are the things that I could identify directly or indirectly in the Scriptures. First of all, Jesus came to bring the kingdom of heaven. And we have this interesting statement in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus has just healed the servant of the centurion man, a Gentile man who had asked Jesus to heal his servant. And this man's faith was great enough that Jesus commended it. It says in Matthew 8:10, when Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." What's the feast? I think he is talking about, in a spiritual sense at least, when the kingdom of heaven has come, which he came to bring. The feast is the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, in which all of God's people are at last gathered together in celebration, in thanksgiving, to praise the one who has brought them to this point and given them everything they've needed for salvation. Several of Jesus's parables had to do with feast and those who were invited and those who were not. Now, some of them had to do with feasts that were wedding banquets, but not all of them. I think some of those others probably was a reflection of the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles in the kingdom of heaven. More than that, though, when we look at that late one of those later add-ons with the water celebration, in John chapter 7, it tells us that Jesus was attending the Feast of Tabernacles. And we shouldn't be surprised at that. He kept the law. And the law said that every adult male among the Jewish people should attend these three feasts every year. So Jesus is there. He's going to obey his Father. But it tells us in John chapter 7, in verse 37, on the last and greatest day of the feast, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice. Now before we read what he said, think about what must be happening at this moment. The priest has come in with the jar or the basin or the pitcher of water. And people are just pressed in so tight that, you know, people can hardly even breathe to watch the ceremony on this last great day of the feast. And as the pitcher is taken by the high priest and he's pouring it out on the altar, and the scripture is read to people how that the Lord is their well of salvation and that he provided water for them when they were in the wilderness. It says that during this time, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, "If a man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." So he shouts that just when everybody was being quiet so they could hear the reading of the scripture. Jesus shouts that if anybody's thirsty, for this water that's being represented by what they're pouring out on the altar there, "Come to me and you can drink." What's he doing? He is declaring that he is that well of salvation. Later, the Apostle Paul, when he's writing about the water in the wilderness, that when Moses had to speak to the rock or strike the rock and water would come out for the people in the wilderness, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 10 about that? He says, "Christ is that rock." And that's what they were celebrating when they were pouring out that water on the last day of the feast. More than that, here on the last day of the feast, that night, the feast isn't over, but that night, which the next day then would be actually the ninth day, but still that night of the eighth day, they light those torches for the last time this year. At some point, after Jesus says what he does about the water, he says something else. here in John chapter 8 and verse 12, it's still in this same context of him being there at the Feast of Tabernacles, and on the last day, or possibly the next morning after the last day, while the great torches or great lamps are still burning, it says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. They're all in awe. You know, many of them country folks, and the only time they see the city is when they come up for these great feasts. They're in awe of all this stuff they see, the great lamps, the great light burning. And Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. While those lamps maybe represented the fact that God's temple and the Jewish people were supposed to be the light of the world, and Isaiah said they were, they hadn't been. But he was. And he was connecting the fact that he was the light of the world to those lights burning at that period of time. The prophecy, also in Isaiah chapter 7, is when the Messiah should come, he will be called what? Emmanuel, God with us. In Matthew chapter 1, Joseph is told by the angel that when Mary has the child that he's not the father of, that it will be his job as the adoptive father, so to speak, to name that child. He was to call him Jesus, but also he is to know that he really is Emmanuel. He really is God with us. You see, for 40 years in the wilderness, God was with them in the tabernacle. And then when they moved into the land, the tabernacle remained and God was still with them in the land. And when Solomon built the temple, God's presence came and filled that temple. And so for the next 300 plus years, about 200 plus years, this was God's presence among his people in the temple. But now God's going to come in a far greater way, a far more personal way than just by having a tent or a building represent his presence with his people. John, in his gospel, says this. We know how he begins. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then he talked about in verse 9 of John 1, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. And then in verse 14, the Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. Different translations might have, instead of live for a while, I'm reading out of the old NIV version, will say dwelt. But you go look at the Greek word. The Greek word there is the word skenu. In Greek, the word skenu means a tent, a tabernacle, a temporary dwelling place. What did the Feast of Tabernacles represent? When the people had lived in temporary dwelling places, now suddenly the Savior of the world, the Messiah himself, God, has come to temporarily dwell among his people in a tent. The Apostle Paul says these fleshly bodies in which we live are what? Tabernacles, temporary dwelling places, not eternal. Jesus came and took on a human body, the incarnation, that he might dwell among us. He was the fulfillment of what they actually celebrated at the Feast of Tabernacles. In the book of Revelation, when at last the war between God and the forces of evil is done and Jesus is victorious, the final judgment takes place in Revelation chapter 20. And then in Revelation 21, again, our writer John says in Revelation 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. At the end of everything that we presently know, when Christ comes again, the judgment takes place, and then suddenly from heaven comes the holy city, Jerusalem, and God himself to dwell forever with his people.